We thank you for your goodness to us, Father. We thank you, Lord, for your inerrant, infallible word. We thank you, Father, that you are a long-suffering God. And, Father, you give ample opportunity for individuals to come to faith in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good God. And, Father, I pray that the unbelievers might come to that awareness of your goodness, and it might lead to a change of mind over the concerning the person of Christ. Father, teach us by your Holy Spirit this evening. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's take a look at Romans chapter 2. We will begin with verse 3. And before we look at that, let's take a look at a brief overview of chapter 2. And this is from Wilmington's Outline Bible, which is an excellent Bible if you want an outline, a detailed outline of the entire Word of God. And I thought he had a good summary of the whole chapter. Romans chapter 2, Paul describes God's dealings with three kinds of people. Each is charged with high treason against God. So in Romans 2, Paul deals with three types of individuals. And last week we dealt with type number 1. We dealt with the moral person in God. Verse 1 through 11 deals with the moral person and God. Now, the moral person's plea. Each one of these individuals has a plea. The moral person's plea says, I should be acquitted on grounds that I am not as bad as some pagans are. See, after Paul listed all those sins in Romans chapter 1, he says, I'm not as bad as the next guy. And that's a common argument, isn't it? That's a common argument you hear from people. Well, I don't need salvation because I'm really not as bad as the drunk down the street. And that guy, he needs salvation, but I don't. I'm not as bad as the other individual is. So it's a comparative type of thing. Now, the plea refuted. Paul refutes this plea by saying, God says, you do the same basic things only in a more refined way. Look at verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable. You're without apology. That's the same word he used in Romans chapter 1. God said the unbelievers are without excuse because of general revelation. Here he says the moral person's without excuse. He said, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemns thyself, for thou that judgest does the same things. You're still a sinner, even though you think you're moral, just as the pagan, the unregenerate unbeliever. You're still a sinner. So you do the same basic things, but your sin is more refined. So the moral person has refined sin, but he's still a sinner. Now the results of this are found in verse 5 through 11. To be the object of God's terrible wrath. The moral person is under the wrath of God, just as well as the immoral person. And as we explained last week, both are from the side or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Human good, which is the moral person, human evil, which is in Romans chapter 1, both fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So both the moralist and the pagan are under the wrath of God. At least the pagan sometimes realizes that, but tragically enough, the moralist thinks he's okay because he's not as bad as the next guy. Now, to experience sorrow and suffering in verse 9 through 11. Now, let's take a look at the second type of individual Paul deals with in chapter 2. The pagan person. The pagan person and God. Now, Paul dealt with the pagan person in chapter 1 when he lists all those terrible sins and the downward spiral of total depravity. But here, the pagan person brings up an objection why he shouldn't be judged. Here's his excuse. The plea rendered. The pagan person says, I should be acquitted from God's judgment on the grounds of ignorance. Hey, I didn't know no better. You know, I'm just living my life, you know, and I don't know any better. And do you think that excuse would stand up at the great white throne judgment? See? Ignorance. You know, the saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Some people try to say, well, what about the person who never heard? They always throw that objection. What about the man in the bush out there that never heard the gospel? Surely that person's not going to hell. Well, we dealt with that in chapter 1. They have heard. And Paul's going to answer that plea of ignorance this way. The plea refuted is found in verse 14 through 16. God says, you have two witnesses, two twin witnesses, one's conscience and the other's nature. So conscience and nature are your witnesses. Therefore, you will be judged by these and not by the written law. See, once again, the pagan person may say, well, the Jews had a written law, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. They had the Ten Commandments. Well, what about us? We had no written law. But every person is born with a conscience. And that's why it even bothers unsaved people when they see murders and they see certain things. It bothers them. And there's no written, even when there's no written law, there's an internal conscience. Now, the problem with conscience is it is not a perfect, reliable guide. Don't let conscience be your guide because it's not perfect. But sin came in and twisted the conscience. And people's conscience can either excuse or accuse others. So because of sin, the conscience can be twisted. But they still have that. The unsaved person is born with a conscience, God-given. And there was a whole dispensation that man lived by his conscience. And that's the second dispensation in human history. Innocence, conscience, human government. What happened under the dispensation of conscience? Let your conscience be your guide. Cain murdered his brother Abel. He thought that his offering was okay, just like his brother's. And he should have known better. He rebelled against God. And so he was jealous of his brother. And under the dispensation of conscience, he killed his brother. So, the plea of ignorance will not stand up in God's courtroom. Now, the third individual is the religious person. The religious individual in verse 17 through 29, Paul deals with that individual. What's their plea? Their plea, the religious man says, I should be acquitted on the grounds that I know the law of God and teach courses in religion. I know God's law. I teach it. Well, this was the Pharisees' answer. See? The Pharisees of Jesus' day, the religious teachers, we know the law. We teach the law. We teach people to observe the law. And so we're not guilty before the barroom of God, God's court. The plea refuted is God says, you don't practice what you preach. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 23? We examined that last week. You generation of vipers, you serpents, you snakes. You don't outwardly you appear moral, but inwardly you're full of dead man's bones. You look good on the outside, but inside you're corrupt. You don't practice what you teach others to practice. That's why Jesus said, when they teach the Mosaic law, you observe what they say, but don't observe what they do. So, they don't practice what they preach. Paul deals with that in verse 21 through 29. The marks of religious Jews, 21 through 24, because of their hypocrisy, they dishonor God's holy name among the Gentiles. And number two, the marks of redeemed Jews, their hearts are right with God in verse 25 through 29. He talks about a Jew that is a true Jew, one that is not just outward, but inward, because of faith in Christ Jesus. So, three different types of individual Paul addresses, and the objections these three people bring up to try to get themselves off the hook before God's justice. Now let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. Once again, in this context, it's against the moral man. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which does do such things, and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Here we have God's judgment is just. God is the judge, and his nature is the standard. So it's not the person's morality that is the standard. See? You think you're good as a moral person, good as the next guy down the street. The problem is, you're not the standard. Who is the judge? God. And you need to play by his rules and his standards, his holy character. God is perfect, and God accepts no less than perfection. You say that's impossible. Well, that's good that you come to that awareness. Many times the moral person says, that's possible, and I have obtained it. I'm righteous before a holy God, when they're really corrupt, and their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in Isaiah 64, verse 4. So God is the judge, and his nature, his essence, his holiness is the standard. And so in order to get to heaven, you have to be as holy as God is. And that's the only way you can do that is by placing faith in Jesus Christ and having imputed righteousness. You remember Romans 1:17? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You need imputed righteousness to be accepted by a holy God. Now, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. This word kata, Greek preposition, means the norm according to which a judgment is rendered, or rewards or punishment are given. And so, we are sure that it's God's standard, God's judgment. And then truth, it's according to reality. God's judgment is real. It's just. Your judgment, you may not see because of your sinfulness, your own sins clearly. See? Sin blinds us and makes us unaware of our own sinfulness. But God's objective standard is according to what it is real or genuine. His judgment is just. And that's why Paul will later say that when God can justify the unbeliever, he can do so being just. God is a just God, and he can do so on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross. That God, Romans 3:26 says this, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. God's judgment is according to reality. God is fair. He's equitable in all his dealings. And don't ever accuse God of being unfair. God is perfectly fair, and God is perfectly just in all his doings. So his judgment is according to reality, the truth. The judgment of God is according to truth. It is not based on incomplete, inaccurate, or circumstantial evidence. Sometimes you get an accused in a courtroom, and you get that individual convicted based on what appears circumstantial evidence. If you watch these shows, I love Perry Mason, all these other, Matlock, and these different lawyers and prosecuting attorneys. I love these courtroom shows. And sometimes you can build a heavy case against an individual who's really innocent, or a heavy case against an individual who's acquitted, but he's really guilty. So, the judgment of God, though, is according to truth. Why? How can that be so? Well, sometimes the courts do not know all the facts, right? They have to go on the evidence presented. And the jury only renders a verdict on the evidence given. See? I remember in a courtroom trial, a certain individual was convicted of a crime, and all we could hear was the facts presented. Later on, we found out, we eventually rendered this guy guilty because of the facts, but later on, there's this additional evidence that came out, and this individual was guilty, but that was inadmissible. It couldn't be presented in a courtroom case for some reason. I don't know why it couldn't be presented. But, and sometimes evidence slips between the cracks. But think about this. God is omniscient. And being omniscient, knowing everything, and being omnipresent, being everywhere at the same time, can any fact about yourself be overlooked? Can any fact about the moral person and his so-called standard be overlooked by God? The answer is obviously not, because of the nature of God. See, we need to know about the nature of God. And once we understand that God's omniscient and God's omnipresent, we have to come to the conclusion that God is just. His standard is fair. And He will judge according to that standard. So, the judgment of God is according to truth. It is not based on incomplete, inaccurate, or circumstantial evidence. Rather, it is based on the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, God won't say it, so help me God. He is God. Now, it says such things to truth against them which commit such things, meaning the things of the moralists. God will not overlook any work or anything of the moralists, but He is just as guilty, apart from Christ, as the evil, immoral person. So the moral person is, the gavel's down, guilty. Guilty before a holy God. Now, Romans 2:3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things? I can just see the moralist pointing his finger. Yeah, that's right, Paul. Remember I said last week, that guy's in church and he's saying, amen, brother. When I was reading chapter 1 of Romans, he talks about God's wrath being against all these individuals, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, all these sins. Those 21 listed there in verse 29 through 32. And that guy's saying, that's right. Preach it, brother. That's right. And he points his finger, the moralist points his finger at the immoral person and judges him. And guess what? He needs to point back to himself. See? Do you think, O man, you which judge them which do such things, the immoral person, and does the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Are you going to skirt God's justice? Do you think you'll get out underneath God's wrath and God's judgment? And the obvious answer to the moralist is, no way. You're not going to get away from God's judgment, from God's justice. You're just as equally guilty in God's sight. Now, one fact here, the judgment of God is inescapable. You can't escape God's judgment. And sometimes that judgment, as we'll see in verse 3, is delayed. Verse 3 tells us, why doesn't God immediately judge the immoral person? We scratch our heads. This guy, man, he's living and he's stepping on people in the corporate world and he's living an immoral life and he seems to be prospering. It seems like he's being blessed. What's God doing here? Why isn't God judging this individual? Verse 3 tells us why. Sometimes He's giving them an opportunity by showing His goodness, delaying judgment, so this guy will come to faith in Christ, repentance, meaning a change of mind about his condition and about the Savior. God says, I'm not going to judge this guy immediately. I'm long-suffering. I'm merciful. And I'm going to give him My mercy so that he'll see My goodness and turn to Me. So isn't it interesting that God gives His goodness to undeserving individual sinners so that they will come to faith in Christ. They see God's goodness. So, the judgment of God is inescapable, even though it is delayed at times. It's delayed. Now, everyone's going to face God's judgment, either now or later. You're going to all face judgment. And, fortunately for the believer, we will not come into the eternal wrath of God, but we will, after salvation, face the judgment seat of Christ for the things done after salvation, the works done in our bodies. Now, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? The word escape means to become free from danger by avoiding some peril. Here, escape. And of course, Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 33, that the Pharisees will not escape judgment. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape? Same word used here. How can you escape the damnation of hell? You can't. The religious moralist cannot escape God's judgment. So this word here, ek, by the way, is the Greek preposition means, you see an exit sign, E-X-I-T. Well, ek, we can translate ek or ex, means out of, to go out. So the idea here is, let me get it here, there we go. The word here is out of. You will escape to become free by avoiding some peril. So here, the individual moralist will not escape God's judgment. Now let's take a look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance." Now, the word here, despise, means to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion, with implication that one considers the object of little value. The word kata, the Greek preposition here, in this compound word, phroneo, kata phroneo, where kata means down, and phroneo means the mind. It means mentally to put someone down in the mind, literally. When you think about the person, you're putting him down mentally, putting him down in the mind. So the idea is to despise or consider of little value. Now, this is what the moralist does at times. Do you despise, do you look down in your mind the riches of His goodness? See? How many people do not appreciate the goodness of God? See? They can't see it and they don't appreciate it. And that's what he's saying here to the moralist. Don't you see God's goodness to you? Even the unbeliever, God's good to you. Can't you see that? Now, it's interesting in the downward spiral we went over in chapter 1. Let's take a look at Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God." These individuals that saw the creation truth, they did not glorify God as God. Notice the second thing. "Neither were they," what? "Thankful." There you go. Romans 1:21 says the same thing as Romans 2:4. The moralist, the unsaved moralist, does not appreciate God's goodness. They do not appreciate God's goodness to them. And we'll see how that goodness plays out here in a minute. So they look down in their mind upon the riches. Now notice that. Plutos, that means plentiful supply of something, a wealth or abundance. They look down in their mind the abundance of His goodness, not just occasional goodness. Oh yeah, once a year I'll get a birthday present or get this and that, and I'll get a promotion at my job, and that's good. Thank you, God. Ha ha. But realize this, God is literally pouring out His goodness, the riches of His goodness, upon the unbeliever. God is pouring out His goodness every single day upon the unbeliever. And the unbeliever doesn't see that. He doesn't appreciate that. And then it says, "Do you belittle the riches, the lavishness of His goodness?" Here we have a similar word where we get the word grace. This is not the word for grace, but it is a similar word here in Christos. And this word is kindness. Do you belittle, look down on your mind, the kindness of God? Take a look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35. I found this passage astounding. Look at this. Where Christ commands this, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Think about that. God is kind unto the unthankful. Same individuals in Romans 1. And to the evil individual. God is kind. So, God's goodness, God's kindness. Romans 3:12. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. We will see here that Paul will eventually say that the moralist is not good. See? He despises God's goodness and then he thinks that he's good. Now he might even say on the contrary, God's evil. God's not right. He's not fair to do this. And I'm good. Now isn't that twisted thinking? To call yourself righteous and call God evil. When God's the one who is good and the individual is evil. Paul will say this, they're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, not even one. Not one person. Not one person is good. So the moralist is not good before God. He thinks he is, but he's not. Now, goodness and severity are both qualities of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. This is the balanced view of the character and nature of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Both? Is God good? Is God severe in His justice? Yes. Is God a God of love? Yes, for God so loved the world that He gave. John 3:16. Is God a God of wrath? Yeah, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. So that's a balanced view of God. We need, even as believers, to keep this in balance. We need to have an awesome, holy fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A respect for God's judgment. Even a respect for God's discipline if I get out of line as a born-again believer. Because it's not a pleasant experience to suffer the chastising hand of God. It is terror. And Hebrews chapter 10 says, it teaches about the terror of the Lord upon the carnal Christian. God's terror and discipline and judgment. It's harsh. It's severe. God is a God of goodness and God is a God of severity. Both in balance. Now, the forbearance of God. Do you also despise not only His goodness? Notice that is positive. Okay? So there's three major words in this verse we need to examine. We need to see, first of all, God's goodness. Second word, we're going to examine God's forbearance. And the third about God is His long-suffering. So we have positively His goodness, the positive, lavish blessings of God. Then we have forbearance and God's long-suffering. Now the forbearance here, comes from a compound word, ana meaning up, another Greek preposition, an echo, to have or hold, and it means to hold up. A refraining from the enforcement of something. A delay of punishment. So these individuals are literally, say, stand up. They don't fall under God's wrath. They're God's forbearance. God forbears punishment. He delays it. So when we talk about forbearance, we talk about God delaying punishment. This is another way God manifests His goodness. God shows His goodness by not immediately punishing the moralist here, who deserves it, or the immoralist. He holds it back. He holds back punishment upon the unbeliever. So don't ever forget this fact about God. When the unsaved person makes fun of you as a believer, you know, the college professor will come, if there is a God, then strike me down with lightning. I'm waiting for an answer. I don't hear nothing. And he's not struck down. And he thinks that demonstrates there is no God. Well, what he doesn't realize is God's goodness, God's wrath is holding back. And God's waiting for that wicked, self-righteous college professor to humbly acknowledge his helplessness before a holy God and place faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. See that? God's forbearance. Do you think little about God's forbearance? God should strike you down. He could do that so instantly. You could be burned up to a crisp. God could do that. And you know what? One day the individual will... ...getting to be gracious. Now, we have the third word here, which is another, the negative way of looking at this, long-suffering. Long-suffering. Makrothumia. It comes from the Greek word makros, meaning long. That's why I like the English translation. God is long-suffering. He waits, and He waits, and He waits. Now, the first one means a delay of punishment. Here, the idea means he has to put up with the unbeliever. He's patient. He not only forbears punishment, but this word tells us that he has to put up patiently with the unsaved person shaking their fists in God's face. That's exactly what Romans 5 says. While we were shaking our fists, while we were enemies of God, in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. See? Why? God is long-suffering. He puts up with it. He bears up provocation a long time. Now, it's very interesting that both of these words are used of the born-again believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit. The born-again believer who has the character and nature of Christ will be long-suffering. And the born-again believer will wait and not lash out at individuals who accuse them immediately. They will have the nature of Christ. They will not, as Peter tells us, return insult for insult. God's that way, and that's how His goodness is shown. Now, several points under long-suffering. Point number one, or principle number one. Paul is a pattern of God's long-suffering. You want to look and demonstrate God's long-suffering. God putting up with something. Rebellion for a long time. What about Paul? He was a moralist, wasn't he? Paul was a moral man. God put up with a moral individual for a long time. Let's examine 1 Timothy 1:16. 1 Timothy 1:16. I'll put it up here. Paul says this. Howbeit, for this cause... first of all, he says he's the chiefest of sinners. He comes to that realization after Christ. Notice that. After he comes to faith in Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's true. Of whom I am chief. I'm first. I'm number one. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Paul says, I'm a perfect example of God's long-suffering. Look at me. I murdered and tried to wipe out the church of God, upon whom it says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
And Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, isn't it hard on you to try to wipe out God's church? Isn't that hard on you? He didn't say, are you being hard on the church? He said, that's kind of hard on you to try to destroy something which you can't destroy. But here God is putting up with Saul. You know, Saul. His name before is changed to the Apostle Paul. Now, where was Paul in Acts chapter 7? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was being stoned. That righteous deacon, the first deacon, one of the first deacons selected, that righteous deacon, Stephen, was being stoned. And he was given witness to the honor and glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he saw Christ standing at the right hand. And guess who was there edging those people on as they were throwing rocks and stoning them to death? Saul would say, that's right, kill him, kill him, kill him. And God was tapping his toes and saying, you know what, I'm going to use you one day. I'm going to use you, and you're going to be a perfect example of my goodness. Paul, you're going to be an example of me as a good God. You deserve hell in a handbasket, murdering Christians, trying to destroy the church. But you know what? You're going to be a pattern. You're going to be the pattern for others of the goodness of God. And that's what Paul says. You want to look at an example of God's long-suffering? You want to see a perfect example, a pattern of the mercy of God, the graciousness of God? Look at me. Look at me, the chiefest of sinners. And God could have struck me down, and deservedly so, right there when I was urging Stephen's death. But he delayed judgment until his mercy reached down and saved the worst of sinners by God's grace, and then made him a servant, a proclaimer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the first thing we know. Paul was a pattern of God's long-suffering. First principle. Second principle on long-suffering, Paul was a moralist. Paul was a moralist. Take a look at Philippians 3, 4 through 9. Paul, in this section, lists his criteria before salvation. Philippians 3, he says this, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You want an impressive biography. Here it is. Circumcised the 8th day, the exact day you should be. Of the stock of Israel, the chosen people of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the favorite tribe. The favorite tribe out of the 12 tribes. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law of Pharisee, the most important sect. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Meaning he ought not that he was perfect. Meaning he offered the appropriate sacrifice when he did, under the law. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but scubala, refuge, that I may win Christ. And then he says, being found in union with him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God. It comes from God, imputed by faith. That's why I'm accepted before God. So, Paul was a religious moralist. And all his impressive resume was summed up in one word. And it goes down the commode when you go to the restroom. Waste. Scubala. Worthless in God's sight. So, Paul wasn't a moralist. God delayed, another historic example, God delayed his judgment for 120 years before he sent the flood. Look at 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20. we have here during the flood, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering, macrothumia, the long-suffering of God, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. Unfortunately, it says by water. That's not so. Through water. Everybody in the boat didn't get wet, did they? Who got wet? The unbelievers. They got wet. So it's not salvation by water. Don't try to use this passage as salvation by water baptism. They were physically delivered through the water. The boat went through the water. See? Not by water. So, long-suffering. And we know that Noah preached, was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached 120 years. Think about that. The top of the stern of the boat was his pulpit. And he was standing up there when most of it was completed, and he was preaching messages about the future coming Messiah, according to Genesis 3:15. And the people were making fun of him. You told us it's going to rain. What's rain? Are you building this big boat in the middle of this desert? That's really funny. You must be nuts. God's going to judge. Oh, yeah, right. And God waited. And He waited. And He waited. Day after day. Year after year. Nothing happened. And the unsaved person is probably going around mocking God. Nothing's happened. I don't see any changes. When are you going to judge God? God judging, sending a flood? Oh, that's ridiculous. Until one day, after all the animals were safe inside and God shut that door of the ark. The fountains of the deep literally opened up, gushed forth. The water vapor canopy over the earth that God created when He created the earth during the 6 days, it collapsed. And all that deluge came upon the earth, and the unsaved person knew it was real. God's judgment, God's wrath came down upon the whole human race, except for eight individuals. But you know what? They're without an excuse. Because every single day while they were making fun, God was showing His goodness. I'm long-suffering. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. If you only listen to the message, listen to Noah. Listen to what he's saying about the Messiah. Listen to what he's saying about perfect righteousness through Jesus Christ. Listen. But they refuse to listen. And then God judged. So God's long-suffering is manifested for 120 years. And you know what? It's not only that, but you know what? God's long-suffering is manifested for a longer period of time than that in the Scripture. God has delayed His judgment for over 1,900 years before the second coming. Look at 2 Peter 3:15. For now, over 1,900 years, God has delayed His judgment. Notice here what Peter says. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to wisdom, given unto him as written unto you. I believe he's referring to possibly Romans 2:4 and other passages. The long-suffering of our Lord is deliverance, salvation. How is that? Well, that means when God delays from judging that reprobate, whether it's a moral person or an immoral person, God delaying judgment and God waiting, maybe some of those individuals, because of God's goodness, a few will come to faith in Christ. And so that will bring salvation. By the very fact that God doesn't judge everyone immediately, those sinners immediately, instantaneously, shows that He wants to bring more into heaven. I'm just waiting. I'm waiting. I'm delaying judgment. I'm forbearing. I'm putting up with their rebellion. And you know what? There's a lot of people that can give testimonies. Individuals that were saved later in life. And God says, why did that person live to be 80, 90 years old? Sometimes God's waiting. Another year. Here's another day. It's another opportunity for you when you hear the gospel again and again and again. For the 5,000th time, God's waiting because He wants you to be saved. Do you picture God like that? Do you picture God wanting individuals to go to heaven? Do you see the unlimited atonement, that love that God manifested for the whole world? He wants everyone to come in. He really does. God really loves the whole human race. But He doesn't coerce an individual. His love, forced love, is, as you know, forced love is not true love. God does not force Himself upon anyone. He's a perfect gentleman. Remember my pastor growing up, he says, God's a perfect gentleman. He waits. He doesn't force Himself upon anyone. So long-suffering has been going on for over 1900 years. And imagine, you who are saved by God's grace, God waited for that day that you finally recognized that you were a sinner, finally recognized that Christ was your Savior, and placed faith in Him. Thank God for that day. Thank God that He didn't kill you, take your life early, take you to a horrible place of punishment because of your rebellion. He waited to be gracious to you. So God has delayed His judgment. And then long-suffering toward others. What about believe? You say, I'm already saved by God's grace. Then what should you do? Take an example of God. God wants you to manifest the same characteristic. You say, how can I do that? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Galatians 5:22, and we'll see Colossians 3:12. But the fruit of the Spirit, notice this. The fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love, joy, peace. Look at that. Number four, long-suffering. That's a product of the Holy Spirit. Have you been provoked to anger? Have you been provoked to retaliate? Have you given up on an unsaved individual? Say, they'll never go to heaven. I'm going to forget about them. Are you long-suffering as a believer? Are you kind, gentleness, God's graciousness, God's goodness, as a born-again believer? Long-suffering, look at this, gentleness and goodness. Same characteristics of God in Romans 2:4. It's a product that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. As you walk in with the filling of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, then you'll be able, and you're in fellowship with the Lord, you'll be able to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which includes goodness to others, long-suffering to others. Are you patient with others? Are you quick to judge and put down other people? Are you quick to gossip about other people? Are you quick to give up on other people, saved or unsaved? We need to learn this characteristic, the fruit of the Spirit. And then let's take a look at Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy. Notice that, mercies, not giving them what they deserve. You say, they deserve that comment. They might have deserved that comment, but that's not mercy. That's not mercy. Not giving them what they deserve. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and here it is, long-suffering. Putting up. You have to put up with the law as a born-again believer. A lot of junk, a lot of sinfulness, a lot of ugliness. But realize you're manifesting the character of Christ when you manifest long-suffering as a born-again believer. Forbearing one another. And look at this, forgiveness. A lost art today. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Put on, above all these things, put on love. Love of Christ, which is the bond of perfectedness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Great principles here. Great commands. Now, he says, do you despise, do you put down in your mind, mentally put down, the riches of His goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing, hear the word, noeo. We get a word agnostic, not knowing. Here the idea is to be uninformed about, to be ignorant, not knowing. Are you ignorant? That the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Here the word goodness is the same word. It's the one was a verb and the other was a noun. The two words for goodness here. And it's the quality of being helpful or beneficial. God's goodness means it's beneficial. It's for your benefit. Don't you think God's out for the best interest of you? People don't seek God like that, do they? God is seeking my happiness. God is seeking my best interest. And you know what that really is? Divine happiness. Joy. The happiness of God. God wants you to be happy in fellowship with Him. The world cannot bring happiness. And people don't see God as good. And they don't see it. God is after their best interest. And God is there to benefit them. Well, we have a couple points here. First of all, on goodness, God's goodness. Man is not good. We notice that in Romans 3:12. There's none good, not even one. God's goodness was manifested to the nation Israel. Romans 10:21 and Isaiah 65:1-5. Let's take a look at Romans 10:21. But to Israel, He says, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. Realize that. God is picturing Israel and saying, look at this. Here. It's like a man stretching out his hand unto someone who's drowning. Here. Here it is. Just grab a hold of my hand. Grab a hold of it. And God said, but they, in their area, I can help myself. I can save myself. And they're drowning. Just grab a hold of my hand. Here it is. Here's my goodness. I'll rescue you. I'll save you by my grace. I'll take you out of that dung heap. And like the psalmist says, set you on a rock. I'll establish your goings. I'll guide you. I'll be your good shepherd. I'll direct you. I'll provide for you. I'll take care of you. Here. No. They don't want it. They don't want to turn to God. God's reaching out His hand in goodness. And they're refusing the goodness of God. Notice here in Isaiah, and you can just look here, you don't have to turn there, but let's take a look up here, Isaiah 65. I was sought of them that asked not for me. I was found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And here's the quote, it's from this verse. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in the way that was not good, after their own thoughts. Notice, not after divine viewpoint. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick. That means pagan idols, idolatry. Which remain among the graves, demon worship. Lodge in the monuments, which eat swine flesh, violating the Mosaic law. And broth of abominable things is in their vessels. Notice in verse 5. Now that was the immoral unbeliever. Notice the moral unbeliever. Which say, stand by myself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. He's an individual saying, get away from me, I'm holier than you. Stand apart from me, clear aside, I'm holier than you. Oh, really? Moralist, you're self-righteous. You think you're above everyone else. But you know what God thinks of you? Look here how God closes this out. He says, these, both the moralists and the immoralists, are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day. Have you ever been by a campfire and then the wind drifts and that smoke gets in your nose, it burns, it's like, oh, it's terrible. Irritate you. And God says, these individuals, the nation of Israel, during the time of Isaiah, it's like a smoke in my nose, the moralists and the immoralists. But I still hold my hand out. I still stretch it out in my goodness, waiting to be gracious. So his goodness was manifested to the nation Israel. Goodness and severity are both qualities of God. We mentioned that earlier. God's goodness is manifested in giving men the light of conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Conscience is part of God's goodness. God's goodness is manifested in giving men the light of nature. That's God's goodness. They have the stars. They have the creation to believe in God. Not to accept Christ, though, but to believe in God. God's goodness is manifested in giving men logistical grace. What's that? Well, Matthew 5:45, it says, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike." The pagan farmer, the moral farmer, even the believing farmer, they get the rain for their crops. God provides. God takes care of the basic needs. Food, shelter, clothing. For the immoral person and the moral person. That's part of God's goodness. God takes care. And the next day they can wake up and feel the sunshine of God. That God created the sun, the warmth of that, and the rain that falls, and they could breathe in the air that God created. They should wake up and say, God is good. God is truly good to me. And so that goodness should lead them to a change of mind. God's goodness is seen providing mankind with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Even Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10, we went through this passage that even while we were enemies of God, we were shaking our fists in God's face, saying, I hate you, God. God sent Jesus Christ. Christ died for you. Christ died for you. He was the universal provision. In Ephesians 2:7, Titus 3:3-7, and Colossians 1:21, beautiful verses about how the mess the unsaved person was in. A world of mess under the control of Satan and under the domination of the old sin nature and the world system. We're by nature the children of wrath, but God in His mercy provided a Savior, Jesus Christ, for those individuals. And that's God's goodness. And then God's goodness is seen in the delaying of punishment to give men an opportunity to accept the Savior. Like we saw before, God holds back. That's God's goodness. He doesn't immediately judge. He gives men opportunity and time. So, the ultimate question, do you look down upon God's goodness, unbeliever, or even moralist? Do you look down on God's long-suffering, His forbearance? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Here the word lead means to guide, morally or spiritually, encourage. God's goodness encourages you in the direction of repentance. Saying, come on, here it is. Here's my hand. Take it. Believe in me. Accept it. Accept the provision by faith. Now repentance, metanoia. This is the only time repentance is used in Romans, the whole book of Romans. Except for Romans 11, which speaks of a change of mind. But here we have metanoia. And the word meta is the Greek preposition, means change. Noia-o means the mind. Here meta is N-O-I-A. Noia, it means the mind. We get the word nous. And it means to change the mind. That's what repentance is. And Hebrews 6:1 talks about repentance from dead works. Dead works are, for the moralist, his goodness is insufficient to get them to heaven. He needs to realize that. He needs to change his mind. As he sees God's goodness, he needs to change his mind. I'm not good, but God is good. And I believe His provision of goodness, Jesus Christ. And I accept Him by faith. And that's how God's goodness leads the unbeliever to a change of mind, to repentance. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness, for Your long-suffering, for Your forbearance, withholding of judgment. And Father, help us realize that You are good. You truly are a good God. And as believers, You provide for us a Savior. And thank You, those of us who know You as Savior, we have that goodness manifested to us every day, even though we see sinfulness, our own heart and other sinfulness. And even though we see difficulties and trials and testings, help us never to forget, in the midst of all these things, You are good to us. And oh Father, may we be in fellowship with You, in a right relationship with You, Father, and be encouraged by Your goodness. Oh Father, help us open our eyes to see this goodness. And as even while Jeremiah was weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and the city was being burnt and destroyed and conquered by the Babylonians, he wrote, "His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness." And Father, in the midst of difficulties and tragedies and trials, help us to see Your mercies, which are prevalent and plenteous every single day. And Father, if there's anyone here present or listening by tape who never trusts in Christ as his or her personal Savior, the gospel is clear. Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.